I'm not here all the time, but it seems as though there have been good numbers and good attendance every night. And I'm encouraged by all the faces that I see, and I think most of you I've seen most of the week. And I sure appreciate that. It's been an encouraging week for me to be with you. It went quickly, and tonight's the last night. It seems like we just kind of got started getting acquainted and being together, and it's been a real treat, a pleasure for me and Cammie both. We've enjoyed the geography and the area so much. It's nice to be out of the city. We do like the city, enjoy living where we live, but it's a pain, mostly. But we enjoy a lot of things about the city and like being there and love the work that we're doing. But it's nice to be out of the city. And so this is a good getaway. And you've treated us well, welcomed us well. And so it's been just nice for us. Thank you, thank you. And some of you got to spend a little extra time with, not just in our studies, but I appreciate your generosity and hospitality that took time with us and shared some food with us and your home. And so thank you for that. And pray that God will bless all of you personally, and that you as a group, a congregation of the Lord, that you'll prosper in Him. And I look forward someday, maybe not too long from now, to visit again. And I'd be happy to sit and listen to somebody else, but it will be good to be back with you again, whatever the circumstances. So thank you, and know that you have encouraged me, and I hope I've been encouraging and helpful to you as well. The last lesson of tonight, ironically, the last letter that we're going to look at is probably the first one that was written. Galatians is a question mark, and so it might have been written before Thessalonians, but that's hard to say. So Galatians is a question mark, so Thessalonians is most probably the first New Testament book written before the Gospels, and certainly before the rest of the letters. It is interesting to notice the when of it, because I think it really does help us to see the impact of the message in the Thessalonian letter. Paul is on his second journey, coming from down here in Antioch and coming up through Troas. Remember, the Spirit did not want him working in Ephesus and did not allow him to go to Bithynia. So he went on to Troas. And that's where that vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And the first place that we know about him preaching, he went through a couple of coastal towns, but he preached, we know, at Philippi, and we studied about Philippians and those brethren. And he went from there to Thessalonica. We've got that marked on the map. And at Thessalonica, we can read about the work there in Acts chapter 17, that he came there, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and for three Sabbath days he taught in the synagogue. And as he was reasoning from the Scriptures and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah that those Jews would anticipate, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that Jesus, that man you've heard about, he is that Christ. And you know about his suffering, and we declare his resurrection from the dead. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So that's the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. So he was there for 3 weeks, or at least three Sabbath days, however you might count that out. And it's possible that he was there a little bit longer, but that's the part of the story that we have for us here. What happened after that, beginning in verse 5, is that the Jews that were not persuaded, that would be in that synagogue assembly, and after 3 weeks or three Sabbaths, they'd had enough. They were not persuaded, and so they went to the marketplace and stirred up some evil men, not necessarily Jews, but possibly Jews, but evil men, had a poor reputation, obviously, and gathered a mob and set the city in an uproar, and they went looking for Paul. They couldn't find Paul, and so they grabbed Jason, who Paul was staying with, and dragged him out, and then brought accusation against him, and shouted that these men are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They troubled the crowd, they troubled the city, and in this court, they took a bond or security from Jason. I guess that was to guarantee that he was going to cause no more trouble. Well, that's about the end of his stay at Thessalonica. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. It's interesting, in Berea, what do we know about the Bereans? They're noble. They were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see that these things were so. That's not talking about the Christians were more noble. It's talking about the Jews in that city were more noble, honorable, than the Jews in Thessalonica because they were willing to discuss it. They were willing to reason from the Scriptures and listen to Paul, more generally speaking, than they did in Thessalonica. And so things were going great in Berea, that is, until where is it? In verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And so immediately the brethren sent Paul away to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. They get Paul to the coast, and he gets on a boat, and you can see it here, Berea is behind the arrow, and they sail then down to Athens, also behind the arrow. And so he preaches in Athens, and then he goes to Corinth. So that's the story. And so, okay, well, Thessalonica, that was a city that was not too receptive of the gospel as a city, at least the Jewish part of the city. But there were some, right? Yes. And so there's a church left behind. And obviously a not large church after three Sabbath days, so that this larger part of the Jews could bring this kind of an accusation against Paul, had to leave town. But did you catch who they actually grabbed and roughed up? Not the apostle. Just one of the brethren that had been converted there. And so Paul gets out of town. So how's he feel about the church at Thessalonica? He's worried about it. Of course he's worried about it. What's going to happen? They've been Christians for a couple of weeks, maybe. Just a few weeks they've been Christians. And I had to leave town. And that's the setting that we have that leads us into the letter to the church at Thessalonica. And so it is, in fact, a small church, probably. We don't know how many. And Paul is left behind, not just because there was some animosity there, but because those people were hateful and violent and vicious and aggressive in their assault on Christianity. They went from Thessalonica to Berea to run Paul out of that town. That's an aggressive attitude of opposition to Christianity. And so Paul, knowing that that's what lives, that's the sentiment in Thessalonica, he's very much concerned. Paul leaves Timothy and Silas behind. We learn a little bit later as we read about him being in Athens and then in Corinth that they join him while he's at Corinth. And when we read in the Thessalonian letter, we're going to find out that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he wanted to know how they were doing. And when Paul received Timothy back in Corinth, hearing how the church at Thessalonica is doing, that's when he writes the first letter. So probably some months after he's left Thessalonica, I don't know, we're guessing of course, but 2 months later, 3 months later, some short time later, he's got a message that they're hanging in there, and so he writes them 1 Corinthians. And a few months later, he writes them 1 Thessalonians. That would fit, wouldn't it? He writes them 1 Thessalonians, and a few months later then, still at Corinth, he writes them 2 Thessalonians. So these are the first two letters probably written in the New Testament, written close together from Corinth to this brand new church. We've been saying that the letters all have a different theme or a focus, even though they're going to repeat a lot of the same teaching because there's just this one teaching. But it's voiced from a different perspective, with a different application and use, depending on the circumstances. Last night we looked at Philippi. Colossians. I don't know. This is Wednesday, isn't it? Well, let me talk about Philippians. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing to a good church. There's no criticism. He doesn't deal with false doctrine. He doesn't really warn them very much, except that one little warning in chapter 3 about those of the circumcision. But it's just a good situation. So what do you tell a good church? You need to do better, hang in there, and grow more. And really, not dealing with it so much as a church, but each disciple needs to be serving the Lord with all joy. And so you've got this very positive letter, and just build on what you've got. All these good things, build on that. When Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, we're not talking about a mature church or a church that is in a position to start sending support out. They don't have elders or bishops and deacons. They've just got some new converts. That's it. This is a different kind of letter. Now, they're too young to have false doctrine. I mean, it takes more than a couple of weeks to get false doctrine infiltrated. So they don't have problems with false doctrine. And they don't really have a problem of immorality yet, you know, on any major scale, because, I mean, they're just starting out. They still got that zeal. But what is their problem? Well, they just may not make it. And this letter, also to a church without serious problems, except they're brand new, and they're facing severe threats of persecution. And so they're probably scared, at best, concerned about themselves. And Paul was great, wasn't he, brothers? Paul was great, sisters. Don't you wish he was still here? Yeah, but he's not. And he's not coming back anytime real soon. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? You know, when the preacher leaves, it's usually, start to say it's never, but it's not usually a happy time. It's kind of a crisis time. Not major crisis, but when the preacher leaves, okay, what are we going to do now? And strong teachers and leadership in the church, when they disappear, when they're gone for whatever reason, they're not here. Now the church has got to regroup. We're vulnerable. We feel that vulnerability. We kind of juggle here a little bit. What if we were all new converts? Less than 4 months since our baptism. And our preacher, our leader, leaves us and we are left behind, knowing the animosity in the city around us. This is a church in crisis, really. Not a crisis that they have created for themselves, but a crisis by virtue of the fact that we're just trying to survive here. How do we survive? And that's really what 1 Thessalonians is going to be about. It's not about growing a strong church. It's about surviving. And I think it'll help us to think about that as we kind of move quickly through 1 Thessalonians. In this letter, what I would really like to do is a little bit more reading. I'll try to do less explaining and just read the text. But, and listen to this as Paul, and imagine his feeling, his emotion in this letter, concern, worry about these brand new Christians. And imagine them as they receive the letter and they get these words and what they're thinking. Paul's upbeat. He's encouraging them. But it's not the same as the letter to the Philippians. He's upbeat. He's encouraging them because they just may drown. They just may not make it. And he wants to get them to hold on. Well, I said at the beginning that Thessalonica's message is be faithful. You remember the other part. Thanks for the song leading. Be faithful. The Lord is coming. And that's the kind of message that you hold on to when you're in survival mode. Be faithful. Not because you're going to convert a lot of people. Be faithful. This church will grow and be strong. No, we're just wondering whether or not we're going to make it. Be faithful. The Lord is coming. And so that's the survival mode that we've got in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ is mentioned at the end of every chapter. All five chapters. He does have one section where he's going to teach on and talk about the return of Christ. But he mentions the return of Christ at the end of every chapter. He talks and he teaches and he talks and he teaches and he says what he says because the Lord has come. Then he talks again and teaches and teaches. And then he says, because the Lord has come. And that's the theme of the letter all the way through. So let's look at it together. And the first thing we're going to notice is at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, he says, you've done so well in your history. What's their history? For 4 months now, or 6 months, or whatever it's been that they've been Christians. You have done so well. And well, let's look at it. In verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience, or steadfastness really, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved, of your election by God. Verse 6, You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Everybody around here knows about your good work. Why is he bothered to tell them this? Well, when you're suffering, and you're just barely hanging on, you probably have no concept that anybody's watching and getting strength and encouragement from you. You're just trying to keep your head above water spiritually. So he's telling them this. People know what you're doing. They know about your work. And they are encouraged and emboldened by you. And they're talking about you. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so that's just a description. That's who you are and what you are. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We almost forget the fact that this is a church that may not survive because of a lack of teachers, because of their brand new status in Christ, and the severe persecution that they're facing. They probably won't survive, is what they're thinking. When Paul talks about them like this, man, it sounds great. I wish I was a member of that church. And that's what that chapter sounds like, and it sounds like that on purpose. I don't think it's flattery. Paul does not flatter. He said that several times. He doesn't speak flattery. Every statement here is the truth. But sometimes we forget the good that we've done and the good that we've accomplished and the fact that however meager our efforts seem to be, that other people are impacted and realized when you do good work. And in their dark situation, Paul wanted them to know that people know what they've done. He ends the chapter by saying, everybody knows that you, when we came to you and we preached to you, you did two things. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve Him. And number two, to wait for His Son from heaven. That's what you did, right? That's what you're doing. That's an interesting way of looking at the Christian life. When you were converted, you did two things. You decided to serve God and to wait for Jesus Christ. That's a pretty simple description of what Christianity is. That's how he describes them. But you know, when it's crisis mode, we need to keep it simple. We need to have one goal, one focus, that we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Hang on. I don't know, lost at sea, you know, in a storm. What do? You know, you don't scrub the decks. I don't know what you do out on the ocean. I'm no sailor. You don't have a whole lot of tasks. What do? You hold on. You tie everything down. You hold down. Hold on. And you keep looking out toward the horizon to see if you see any light. Lighthouses or sunshine, either one. You're just looking for what's coming. You're just trying to survive the moment. And that's what we've got here. Well, let's go on to chapter 2. And Paul's going to talk about our work with you. When we came to you, remember who we were, what we did. Because, you know, Paul's gone now. You know, Paul, he's out of here. Anybody remember Paul? And Paul doesn't want them to forget him. Because he had established a relationship with them, and based on that relationship that he had with them, they had learned the truth. And part of their confidence in the truth came from the delivery of the message. Now, this is not to honor the speaker, but Paul is going to remind them, I didn't come asking for money. I didn't come so that you would give me honor and praise. I did not come to sell you a bill of goods. I came to teach you the truth. There was no deceit in it. It was established as the truth, and you accepted it as the truth. Remember who I was to you. I delivered the message of God. And when they remember that, then they're going to be reminded of the importance of what? Holding on to the message of God. Let's read a little bit in chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He talks about his suffering in the previous town. It's Philippi, for example. Got tough in Philippi. And there's no different. He says in verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattery words, as you know. You know that. as a cloak for covetousness, buttered you up so that we could extract money or something else from you. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but even our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now that empowers. That gives them something to hold on to. And they need that. Drop to verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So Paul says, I acted like a mother in that gentle, nurturing care. And they acted like a father, as one who would exhort and comfort and charge in that sense. And what we were after was verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom. Verse 13, he says, you received the word of God which you heard from up, and you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Drop down to verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Our hearts have not been removed from you. You see that? We've been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. And we can just imagine what kind of hindrance Satan was using there. That little threat of death. Verse 19, for what is our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Do you know what kind of ministers, do you remember what kind of ministers we were when we came to you? We didn't want anything from you except that you would listen to and follow and serve the Lord. And you know how we treated you. You know how we cared about you. You know how much we loved you. Yeah, we had to leave. And Satan has not allowed us to come back. But don't kid yourself. We love you and we care about you. That's what Paul is saying. And then he wants to hammer that point home by saying, you know what my hope and my glory and my joy is? What my reward is that when Jesus comes back, I see you in His presence. Now what does that do to people in crisis? It's going to help them out. It's going to strengthen. They need some emotional strength and power. And Paul doesn't have a lot to build on. He's got that short time that he was with them. But you know, in times of crisis, people bond pretty quick, don't they? And it was crisis even while Paul was still there. And he says, you hold on to that. I'm not with you now in presence, but I'm with you in heart. And I want to be with you in a visit, I hope. But I want to see you when Christ comes back. So they need to hold on for that. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, or 3, 1 through 10, Timothy, and this is where Paul speaks of, I've got the news about you from Timothy. Look at 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer of the gospel of Christ, to establish you, encourage you concerning your faith. Now see, Timothy could come into the city and kind of low profile, and he can get with the brethren. He can do this encouraging. But Paul knew he couldn't. And Paul was the lightning rod. He was the one that everybody hated. He was the one that the Jews were after. And so he says, Timothy was sent. But I sent him because I was worried about you. Number 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. You see, that's his fear. That no one be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. That's what Christianity is about. It's not always supposed to be, you know, on the brink of death, but we're chosen by God to suffer as Christ. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So Timothy goes, and Paul wonders and wonders and wonders until Timothy comes back. What is he wondering? Whether or not they're even meeting together anymore. Whether or not they've disbanded because of the threat of persecution. Whether or not they've denied Christ, decided they're not interested anymore. They wonder. And he just had to know. And so in verse 6, Timothy comes to us. He brings us the good news of your faith and love. Look at 7. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, and this is Paul saying our, in our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Paul says, when I found out you were still faithful, that strengthened me to be faithful. Now, they probably couldn't imagine that, you know, strong Paul. But that's what Paul said. And I don't think he was using flattery. If he did, then he's a liar, because he says he doesn't. Paul speaks from the heart and says, when I was made stronger, when I knew about your faithfulness in the face of your affliction. Verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. It's as though the life of this church is Paul's own life. We live. I live if I know of your faithfulness. That's what he's saying. What's the opposite? I die if I hear that you have died spiritually. And I think we can understand the figure of speech that's there. That in his heart breaks. For however long he might mourn, lacks the energy to get out and to preach. He's been defeated by their failure. And that's the idea here, taking this idea to heart. Let's read a little bit more. In 11 he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. You need each other. And so he says, may God increase that love to one another, to all, just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What is he subtly doing? It's in a very subtle way. What's Paul doing? As he goes through this discussion and he inserts that statement. Goes through a second discussion and makes that statement about to see you at the return of Christ. And in this third chapter, all I live for is what I see here. That you will be established and blameless and holy when the Lord comes back. He's emphasizing the Lord's coming. The Lord is coming. That's why we do what we do, because the Lord is coming. When we're in crisis, there may be a lot of things that we need to try to hold on to and do to sustain ourselves spiritually. But what we're learning here is that we've got to narrow our concerns down to a few simple ideas. And one of them has to be, I'm doing this because the Lord is coming. And when He comes, that will be the only thing that matters. And when that happens, what is the only thing I'm going to care about or wonder about? Whether I am where I ought to be. For all of us here, we know enough truth to know that when the Lord comes, we're going to look in our own personal mirror real quick, because only one thing is going to matter. And we need to hold on to that idea in times of crisis. Now, there are better days that we go through. And we enjoy blessings and prosperity spiritually. And on those days, we think about growing and being stronger and accomplishing more in the kingdom. But there's times in life when it's not about growing and accomplishing more. There's times in life where it's just about holding on to faith and one more day just staying out of sin and holding on to the Lord. And we need to remember that. The letters cover a broad spectrum of need. And I might think that Philippians serves this church better than Thessalonians serves this church. But I'm old enough to realize that there are some people in this church that need Thessalonians. The survival is where you're at. You're not doing so well spiritually. And you're wondering if you're going to make it. Thessalonians is what Paul is where Paul is talking to you. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he's going to emphasize the fact that you do need to grow in your, primarily, he says, in your loved one for another. He started that in chapter 3. And you need to exhort, I exhort you to abound more and more in verse 1 and keep the commandments. He does have one specific warning in verse 3 through about verse 8, and that is to abstain from sexual immorality. That's interesting. Where's that coming from? You know, when we're miserable, we excuse ourselves. You know, when life is so bad, what do? We do really bad stuff because who cares anymore? And when we're at the who cares anymore, we don't shoplift an apple. When it's who cares anymore, we drink ourselves drunk, you know, 5 days in a row. Or we console ourselves in the arms of somebody we have no right to. We feel sorry for ourselves. We do terrible things. We excuse ourselves because of our own misery. And that's a reality about life. And so he does insert this here. You've got to do better. You cannot go back into the world. And you have to abstain from the sexual immorality. So there is a specific warning there. Who knows? Timothy may have come back with some news that Paul felt that a particular need to address this. But then in verse 9 he says, I don't need to tell you about brotherly love. You know, that may be why they've been able to survive so far, is because they care about each other so much. We've got to hold on to each other. Love one another. And he says, I don't need you. But then at the end of verse 10 he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase them more and more. He says, I don't need to tell you to love each other more, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And that you aspire to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Then in verse 13 is where he begins a longer mention of the return of Christ. And there he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. Don't sorrow. You know, the Lord's coming. The Lord is coming. And you don't have to worry about those that have already died. Because when the Lord comes with the trump and the shout of the angel, that those of us who are living, we're not going to get ahead of anybody. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive will be gathered up with them, and thus we will be together with the Lord forever. And so he says, so comfort one another with these words. Don't worry that the Lord has delayed His coming long enough that some of your brothers and sisters may have passed away. They're not left behind. They're not forgotten. They're not going to miss out on Christ. They're going to be raised from the dead before anybody goes up. In fact, they will precede us who are still alive. But the point is, we're all going to go up to be with the Lord. And so then this discussion continues in chapter 5, where it says that we don't know when it's going to come. Verse 5, yes, it's a thief in the night, and at a time that's unexpected. And so, brethren, don't walk in darkness. You be sober. You be awake spiritually. You be ready every day. And walk, verse 5, as sons of light and sons of day. Because we're not in night and darkness. So it doesn't matter when He comes. We're ready every day, prepared for His coming. The Lord did not appoint us to destruction. We're in chapter 5 now. So you need to help each other then, beginning in verse 12. Help each other and be helped. Sometimes we do a better job at helping each other than being helped. We need to do both of these. But verse 12, I believe this is an admonition to the brethren about their elders. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And verse 14, when he says, now we exhort you, brethren, I think he is talking to the elders, and he says to them, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Help each other. Allow yourself to be helped. I might think it's too embarrassing to let my brethren help me. Don't get too embarrassed to go to heaven. 16, rejoice always. It's an interesting instruction in this setting, isn't it? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. They may be doing that. In everything, give thanks. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about His coming. And we live for that day. Nothing else really matters. We're not going to cover 2 Thessalonians. Let me just get it all up here. In chapter 1 is where it says, you who are troubled and persecuted, you're going to be vindicated. Because when the Lord comes, it will be eternal destruction. He's going to give trouble to the people who are troubling you. So hold on to that. And that should be a message that causes them to take heart. In chapter 2, he has to suggest to them, now don't misunderstand me, the Lord is not coming immediately. There are some major things that are going to happen, things that take time. The falling away and this, that, and the other. Whatever that is, the heart of the message is, do not think He's coming tomorrow or the next day. You're going to have to sustain yourself for a while. This is a marathon, not a sprint. So he's suggesting that His return is not immediate, so you've got to be steadfast. Continue. And this is our eternal purpose. We see in chapter 2, 13 through 17, this is what God chose you to and sanctified you to do and to be. And so He's called you to this. And so verse 15 says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you were taught, whether by word, that's orally, or by letter. You hold the teaching. Because that's what you were appointed to do and to be. Do not grow weary in well-doing. After that discussion about, well, exercising some discipline, withdrawing from those who are walking disorderly. Not everybody's making it, evidently. Not everybody's making it. But you've got to maintain the strength and the purity of the church. So, as even you do the difficult, do you think it was any easier for them to identify sin in the lives of Christian and then unrepentant sin, to then separate and pull back from that one? Do you think it was easier for them than it is for us? I know it's not easy for us. I don't think it was easy for them either. And so, do not grow weary in well-doing is both in being steadfast yourself and then doing the difficult work that maintains the integrity of our purpose. A just God must punish sin. And the last day, after we've done all that He's asked us to do, He turns over to the other group and says, you know, I've kind of changed my mind. Come on in, everybody. I said, well, thanks a lot. You know, that's not right. And the Lord's holy. He's not going to do that. And in the body of Christ, if we're going to maintain the integrity of our purpose and of ourselves as a holy people, we got to do the difficult work. Don't be weary in well-doing, both in the doing of the work yourself and in dealing with those who won't. And so if you look at all of this, the point all the way through is the Lord is coming. Nothing else matters. In a time of crisis, that's where we focus, isn't it? In the time of crisis. When times are good, Thessalonians may not be our most valuable letter. And that's okay. That's okay. But there will be a day, there will be a week and a month when 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is what you read over and over again. Remembering who these people are and what was happening to them. Remember Jason. He's already been arrested once and there's a bond on him already. If he misbehaves, they're going to want the money. Or they're going to keep the money, I guess it is. But no, this is serious. These Christians are in trouble. Remember, church is in crisis. What do we do? Whatever the crisis. The crisis is persecution from outside. The crisis is the challenge of hurt or division or faction or economic trouble that's causing the church to be shrinking weakly. What do we do? We say we're just going to be faithful because we know the Lord's coming. We're going to be faithful because the Lord's coming. When we got the opportunity, we'll preach the gospel to the world. But right now, I've just got to remember that the Lord is coming. One more day, One more Monday, I'm going to do what I've done on Monday. One more Friday, I'm going to do what I need to do on Friday. And one more Sunday, I'm going to do what I need to do on the Lord's Day. The Lord's coming. And brethren, nothing else matters. We need to live with that attitude. And I have to confess that I don't live with that thought as frequently and as strongly as I ought. I've preached this lesson more than once. Not too many times, but a few times. And every time I preach this lesson, I say that. And it reminds me that I need to be thinking about this just about every day, at least a little bit, don't I? I'll tell you, when times are tough, we're going to think about it. That may be the only thing that sustains us. So God bless us to be faithful. Because when times are tough, we need the Lord more than ever. We need to know He's coming. And we need to let that sustain us. So I hope the study's been useful to that and stirred us to just be stubbornly committed to being faithful to Christ, no matter who, no matter what. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you need to know that He's coming. And he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, come to the front as we stand together.